It's a blessing to be here this morning. This is the first time for me to be here during church services, so I don't know hardly any of you, on a personal level at least, but it has been a blessing to be here. I really love children, and I see you have quite a group of them, and may God bless you with that. That should stir us to view life very seriously, and it should revive and stir the fear of God in us parents' hearts to have children that we have to teach, that are yearning for direction, for love from us, for acceptance, that are looking to us for an example of Christ. Okay, the title of the message is Hurricane in Our Lives or in Our Hearts, however you want to apply that. It seems like most of us, all of us, including our Lord and Savior, we have a yearning and we have a real desire for a connection with other souls. And the more like-minded we are, the deeper the yearning. The closer we're connected, the deeper we want to go. And that yearning, that desire to grow closer to the Lord can be interrupted. It can be destroyed, in fact. And that desire to grow closer to a fellow brother or to grow closer to your wife or your children can be destroyed. And I'm just going to speak about one thing today that can destroy that. And then I'd also like to bring an antidote or a remedy for that. So if you may need to be patient with me as I share this. I probably have too much to share. What kind of got me started thinking about this were just needs in my own life, in our own family, in my marriage, in our church, my own relationship with the Lord. And then I came across this verse in Proverbs 20, verse 27. It says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." So that kind of gave me some hope that I can tell, you know, there are proverbs that say there's a proverb that says that our heart is desperately wicked. But in the New Testament, I think that still stands even if we're born again, at least to the degree that we allow the flesh to rule in our hearts. But how do we know whether our heart is being wicked, or how does God know? And this verse explains that. It says the spirit of man, which means the breath or the life or the things that our hearts tell us, make us do, and the thing that our hearts, how they control us, that is the way that God will know what is in our life, and that is the way that He will know whether we're worthy of entering into the kingdom of God, because it says that our spirit is the candle. In other words, it lights the path into our heart. That's how God knows. There's a little story that I read here recently, and you may know the story. There was a little girl in New York City that was born. Her mother threw in the trash when she was 2 days old, and she somehow survived that. Someone picked her up, took her to an orphanage, and she grew up, or at least a number of years she was there, and then she was put back out onto the streets. And she fended for her life all those times. She just basically grew up by herself. Everything she knew, she learned from vile men, women, and by herself. She didn't have any godly influence. She was starting to learn about life. She knew that somewhere she had to come from somewhere. So she started looking for her mother. She sought and sought for her mother. And finally she found her in a hospital with AIDS. And she found her the day before she passed away. Her mother was able to tell her one thing before she died, and that was, "I love you." Her mother told her that. So this little daughter searched desperately for her mother, found her. Her mother told her, "I love you." Her mother passed away the following day. She went to the funeral home or wherever her body was taken, got the ashes, put it into a little paint can. And on the paint can it said, it gave her mother's name. The funeral home put that on her mother's name, the day she died, and what was in the paint can. This little girl, all that she had was clothing and this little paint can with her mother's ashes in it. And then she came. I don't know how many of you know what the Covenant House is in New York City. Some of you may. The Covenant House is, I believe it's an Anabaptist-run place that takes care of homeless children and so forth. Anyway, she came to this place, and the story that I just related to you, that's how what she shared about her life. What I get out of that is she desired a connection with her mother so intensely. After she died, her most precious possession was this little paint can of ashes. And she carried it everywhere she went. That's how powerful this yearning for connection in our lives can be. I'm going to do a little bit more on the board here. A hurricane typically looks like this from the top. It goes around like that. And there are little tornadoes going around out here like this. The reason I'm using a hurricane as an example is this thing that I want to talk about. It's in the lives. It can be in the lives of any Christian. It can be in the lives of any unbeliever as well. And the reason I liken it to a hurricane is it sometimes makes us do things that we really don't want to do. We may come up to a situation and all of a sudden we get blown over, pushed into a sin that we don't really want to be involved in, but we can't help ourselves. Here's what it is. It's rejection. And some of these little side tornadoes could be bitterness, anger, they could be unforgiveness, things that just kind of, maybe I should explain how a hurricane can work. Some hurricanes, not all, have a center updraft, so all the atmosphere coming in from the outside that goes up the center of a hurricane has to come from somewhere. So this air is, the atmosphere is coming into here. There's this swirling mass of wind right here, and as this air comes in here, these little tornadoes are formed because it hits this swirling current and it just spins it around. Sometimes these tornadoes around the hurricane are actually just as equally destructive or more destructive than the hurricane itself. So it gives you an idea. That's how come I'm using that. Rejection sometimes blows us over. And we feel powerless to, and I'll describe it more. A lot of you have experienced rejection from family, from friends, from church, maybe from husband or wife, from children. Some of it is due to being born again. Some of it is actually what God calls a righteous being rejected. It's right for us to be rejected. In fact, the Bible in Matthew 10, and there's a few other places, talks about that we can just expect rejection if we're a child of God. We can just simply expect that it will happen to us. So the burden for this message is that we can expect it will happen, but we don't have to respond in sin, such as bitterness or anger or becoming controlling or manipulating. We can respond in love. We can respond in understanding and compassion and have a burden for whoever is rejecting us. Almost all responses, if you're harboring rejection in your heart, almost all of the responses are going to be sin. They're not going to be, because rejection is typically hurting inside of us. And if we carry those along, we will respond in sin. We'll respond with wrong motives and wrong attitudes. Recently here, a brother had been to Bible school, and he was helping out there. And he said a young man shared with him that he was in an accident, and when he got home from the accident, actually before he got home from the accident, his father called him, or he called his father, and his dad said, "Oh, I wish you would have just been killed. I wouldn't have to deal with you anymore." That's rejection. Just to give us an example, when I was a young man, a younger man, one time I offended my brother, and he was not a born-again believer, but he came up to me and just yelled at me and virtually cursed at me as kindly as he could and told me where I was wrong, and I was wrong. That was rejecting me. I felt rejected. I felt worthless and inadequate. Anyway, I think it was a very powerful thing in my life. There was a time that I would view almost everything that happened around me through the eyes of being rejected. When I saw two people standing somewhere talking, I would automatically assume they were talking about me. And I automatically assumed that I knew exactly what they were talking about, probably one of the weaknesses that I hated the most in my life. I assumed that that's what they were going to be talking about. Another thing that I felt was when my dad gave me instructions in something and the instructions were different from what I would have thought I would do this project, and then I would have just felt stupid or inadequate or worthless because I assumed that he didn't like me if he thought differently than I did. I assumed he didn't like me anymore, which was wrong. And then I would tend to rebel back at him because of that. That way of life made me constantly evaluating other people, other circumstances, through the eyes of whether people are approving of me or disapproving of me. If I did something good, then I felt really good about it and proud about it, which is a wrong response. It's sin. If I did something bad or wrong, then I felt very worthless, very stupid, which is pride. So I assumed that everybody else around me thought exactly the same that I did, which was not really true. I have chosen a couple. Examples from the Old Testament. I've chosen three examples from the Old Testament of men that I have found a trait of rejection in them, and they did not go through life victoriously. It ruined, excuse me, it ruined their response to God. The first one is Absalom, and the main point of his story is in 2 Samuel 14 and 15. Okay. If you know the Absalom story, Absalom was the sixth son of David. No, he was the third son of David. Of David's first six wives, he was the third son. And if you can imagine today, if any of you families here, and thankfully none of you have, I'm sure, a polygamous marriage, in other words, the husband has two or three or five or six or ten wives. If you can imagine a setting like that, How would you imagine that your children would feel or your wives would feel? Would every one of them feel accepted and loved, or would there be certain levels of acceptance and certain levels of love? And that was the scenario here. Absalom, was the third son out of his first six wives. And a trait that I see in Absalom is he rebelled. He rebelled toward his dad. Absalom desired a relationship with his father, and his father David didn't have time. He didn't take the time. I don't know what all was wrong, but I don't really think that David's heart was really perfect toward his son Absalom either. But Absalom desired, at one time, he desired a relationship with his father, but David didn't have time. So Absalom went over to his father-in-law's. At this point, he was already married. Actually, he was not. He went over to Geshur, and there he got married to the king's daughter, and which Geshur was northeast of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. There he married the king's daughter and was there for 4 years, I believe. And then David called him back. David asked him to come back, and because he wanted to see him. He wanted to see his son Absalom. So Absalom came back to Jerusalem, and he waited for 2 whole years. Sons, can you imagine waiting to see your dad for 2 years? And David still didn't ask him to come. He still couldn't see his father. Absalom was waiting and waiting and waiting. Then Absalom started to consider rebellion toward his father. That's when he went to the gates of Jerusalem and started judging the people, giving them advice, encouraging them, and winning the hearts of the people away from his father. He had this long-term idea of what he was going to do with the kingdom. He wanted the kingdom. Rebellion is anything in opposition to the authority that is above you. It is really simple. We tend to make it complicated, but it is very, very simple according to the Webster's Dictionary. I have my own definition for it. In the context of Absalom, Absalom, due to not wanting to be heard again, he willingly resisted authority to stay in what he considered a safe place. He thought it was safer to rebel and to hurt his father than it was to just stay under his father's authority. Children, if you find yourself resisting your parents, or brothers or sisters, if you find yourself resisting each other or the direction of the church, check your heart. Check your heart. Is there rebellion? Are you feeling rejection from someone? Are you still harboring or holding rejection in your heart toward, maybe it's your parents, maybe it's some other church experience, maybe it's some other brother that you're still feeling unsure about. Maybe you have some fear about a brother that you haven't released to the Lord. Check your heart and ask yourself. Ask God to search your heart and bring it to Him. Rejection makes me two-faced. If you read the Absalom story closely, you'll see that. It'll make you unstable. It'll make it very, very difficult to establish convictions, because if you don't want to be rejected from anybody, then you listen to this person, this brother, and you'll want to, when you're with him, you want to do like he does. When you're over here, you want to do like he does. When you're over here, you want to do like he does or she does. You can't establish your own convictions. You just want to be pleasing whoever you're with. You can obey, but you can't put your heart into it. You can't obey with rejection. You can obey with rejection, but it's really difficult to just plug in and labor alongside the Lord or your brothers. Rejection encourages you to ignore personal responsibility for mistakes or sins in your lives, because you don't want to be wrong. You have to always be right so you don't feel bad about yourself. If you notice, if you would consider the hurricane of rejection in your life, and there's actually something wrong in your heart, and a brother approaches you and says, Leon, I see this area, you're expressing pride in this area of your life. I just withdraw from that admonition because I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to be disapproved of. That's considered rebellion in some ways. If you follow the story of Absalom, he was killed because he got hooked into an oak tree from his hair while he was riding a horse during a fight, during a battle. He was killed. He never had the opportunity to repent or to bring it before the Lord and clear his heart. I believe he died in rebellion. I believe he died with something in his heart that didn't get cleared before the Lord. The next person I have in mind is Saul. King Saul. He resorted to control in his life. He was a leader in Israel. And this is for us fathers as leaders and the church leaders. It's really important for us. Okay, control means to exercise restraining or directing influence over. The reason that this can be so deceptive is that church leaders and fathers and choir leaders or whatever, school teachers, they actually need to exercise some restraining or directing influence over whoever they're responsible for. But it can be misused. And Saul greatly did that. Saul's rejection started when there were when the women were saying that Saul killed thousands, David killed 10,000s. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that Saul's heart was angry or was wroth toward David from that day forward. That tells me he never repented of it. He kept it in his heart until the day he died. So he was wroth toward David all for the rest of his life, just because of what those women said. And you can tell by the story of Saul, he made David's wise choices in battle made Saul mad. It infuriated him because he thought he was the one supposed to be in control. He wanted the honor and glory. He didn't even want God to have it. This is the description of a person that wants to be in control. He becomes fearful when his own personal influence is no longer the primary influence. Even if that primary influence is God's influence, he doesn't like that. It's scary to have God have more influence than myself. If I want to be in control, I don't even want God to have more influence than myself. This person, as Saul did, he begins to categorize people as for him or against him. Anytime that there's a discussion or there are decisions to be made, and maybe there are numerous different ideas coming to the table, we always try to figure out, is this man for me or is he against me? Is this man for me or is he against me? We view it through the eyes of rejection because we want to control. We want to manipulate the situation. He manipulates evidence. He recounts events in a way that promotes and protects himself and puts down his opponents. How are our hearts? Do we find ourselves continually needing to put down a brother, a sister, another church, another family, another denomination? How are we? Do we have to put them down so that we stay in control, so that we stay looking better? What really feeds our soul? A controlling person is defensive. If you don't have brothers coming to you and being comfortable to point out an area in your life where you could change, then this is probably you. They're afraid to come and approach you because you're so manipulative and controlling. Nobody can approach a controlling person. It's scary to approach them. And I'm saying these things because that's me. I'm describing myself, brothers. I don't know you. Saul died never having dealt with it. It took his soul. That's how serious it is. It took his soul. That hurricane of rejection in his life took his soul. It kept him from salvation. And in fact, he was a prominent enough leader, many thousands of souls went with him because he was living in idolatry due to not having his heart free and pure before God. Esau is the third man that I want to relate that never repented of his rejection problem. Esau felt very inadequate. I'm going to write that up here. I'm not sure if I'm spelling everything correctly there, but inadequate just simply means that he felt insufficient. He felt incapable. And here's what happened. When he went to get his birthright, his father told him that he already gave it to his brother Jacob. And then he got angry there. And then he overheard his mom tell Jacob that, I think I have that correct. Esau had wives of the heathens, just in that general area. He got his wives there. And Jacob did not. So his mother told Jacob to go to family or to Christian people, the way we would say it today, to fellow believers and find his wives there. And Esau overheard this. Immediately, he assumed that his mother and his father did not accept him, did not love him, did not approve of him, because they wanted something different for Jacob than Esau did. And he was partially right. But so the first thing he did was he tried to please them and go get some believing wives. Here are some traits. Okay, here's my definition for a person that lives in feels very inadequate. Esau had a hard time pleasing himself and others. He is in constant need of approval and experiences great emotional upheaval when he faces disapproval. He's very perfectionistic. You try to do everything just so right. And you can never please yourself. You can never please everybody around you as hard as you try. It doesn't work. It ruins your spiritual life. What others think of us is largely what we think about, and how others treat us becomes the primary focus of life. We want everybody to treat us perfectly and rightly. We don't give other people the opportunity to treat us wrongly, and we're okay with it because we can't handle it. We're constantly afraid of what others think. We're afraid of being left out. We're afraid that love isn't real. I'll relate this to you for those of you that are married. During the most difficult times of this struggle in my life, I could ask my wife if she loved me, and she would say yes. I wouldn't believe her. I would have to ask her for evidence. Well, how do you know? How do you feel? Or what are you doing to show me that you love me? And yeah, I could become at least halfway convinced. But it didn't settle into my heart, because there was carnality of rejection there. There was something there that God couldn't sanction. He couldn't let that love grow, because I was giving something else the primary focus. Esau, I believe, never dealt with his rejection. You can see that even today, if you follow the lineages, the Arabs today are still fighting. There's still bitterness. There's still anger against God's people. I'm not just advocating that that's the only reason for that, but there's still, if you want to do that, there's still, you can say that there's still some evidence there. The goal of these three examples is to show us all three of these men died having lived a vain life. The goal is to show us we are not made We are not designed to carry hurts, pain, and sin in our lives. When God created us in the Garden of Eden, He never designed us for that. He designed us to have His Spirit, His character, His love, His understanding, His forgiveness, everything about Him. That's the way He designed us to be. We are not designed to carry these things of control, rebellion, and inadequacy. We are designed to carry faith. Today we're designed to carry faith. That's the hope that we have, is faith. Faith in Christ. How many of you, who can tell me, where does rejection come from? Where did it start? Where does it come from? Where did it start? Anybody? You can even be wrong. Who has an idea? Yes. Pardon me? Yes. That's very good. Very good. You went before I did. This is where I started. I started in the Garden of Eden with Eve. So can you imagine Eve going up to this tree and knowing that God doesn't want her to eat of that? Then there's this snake over here. Satan says, really? You're not supposed to eat of that? You don't even know everything because you're not supposed to eat. If you would eat some of that, you'd know more than you do now. I imagine, obviously this is not in the Bible, but I imagine that she felt kind of disappointed in God. God isn't trusting me. God isn't loving me to the fullest extent. He's not telling me everything. He's not showing me everything. She started embracing something that wasn't God. That's rejecting God. She started holding on to a belief that God didn't want her to hold on to. That's rejecting God. And we do the same if we follow the examples of Absalom, Saul, and Esau. Another thing she did was she received counsel from Satan. She received counsel from someone that wasn't God. That counsel did not come from God. That is rejecting God. Oftentimes, it's easier for us to forgive, to just lay down the rejection if it's something really big and major. Like, let's say someone just comes up to us and just says, you know, I really don't like you, I hate you. Someone and then there's good spiritual reasons for you to be rejected in that manner. Let's say, I don't know how many of you here are maybe excommunicated from a former church. In some ways, that's rejection. Maybe that's not so hard to forgive that scenario, to give those people that are doing that. Those are more of the bigger things. What about, I'm going to read some Psalms here that maybe we can identify. In Psalm 55, for it was not an enemy that reproached me. What if it's your wife that makes a little comment that hurts you, that feels like rejection? What if it's your husband that maybe doesn't fix the faucet the way you've asked him to, and it feels like rejection? It's those little things. It wasn't the enemy. It was someone dear to you. It was a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance, someone that you took sweet counsel with together, someone that you enjoyed being with together. Those are the rejections. Those are the little things that tend to drag us down the most. It's not the really big things. I'm going to read all of these Psalms. Psalm 55, verse 12 to 15. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. I could have handled it if it was something big or an enemy that rejected me. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, someone I loved, my guide and mine acquaintance, that rejected me. We took sweet counsel together and walked under the house of God in company. How many of us are rejecting each other? Today we're worshiping together, right? Here it says, and walked under the house of God in company. How many of us are really receiving each other in a sweet counsel together? Or are we rejecting each other? We're in the house of God together. Are we hurting each other because we're not accepting each other? Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. So if you think of some of the more intimate relationships that you have in your family, in your church, and so forth, how are you responding to them? Are you responding to them in love? If someone hurts your feelings or hurts you in some other way, is it easy for you, or can you forgive them? Can you take it to the Lord and your relationship just continues? Or do you struggle? The next part is called Facing Rejection Triumphantly. And I have three examples. The first one is the Samaritan woman in John 4. The Samaritan woman in John 4, in some ways you have to read a little bit into that. And I don't want to do too much of that, but still I don't have to take it out of a real to life scenario to do that. Some people have said, well, she had 5 husbands, but we don't know. Maybe the other ones died. We don't know that for a fact. But there's a verse here that I think will confirm that she was living a very immoral life. In verse 18 of John 4, it says, "For this is Jesus' own words, for thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." If her other husbands had died, this would have been her husband. So just, I think she was living a very immoral, idolatrous life. She was very intemperate. A person with rejection can be very intemperate. We struggle with self-control, and we usually have one or more major areas of weakness, such as gluttony, talking. We talk all the time because we don't want anybody to get close to our heart. This was a struggle that I used to have. If I met a stranger, I would always say the first word. I didn't want them to start asking me personal questions because I didn't want to open my heart to them. What if they wouldn't like me? Sex, sports, working. They're perfectionists. There's lots of fear and frustration. If you imagine, all of you most of you probably have been on the streets somewhere and seen homeless people or people in a very similar situation as this Samaritan woman was. They're very intemperate. They have lots of fear in their life. They can't control themselves. There's just a drive inside that makes them do exactly what they don't want to do. Rejection gives me an unhealthy appetite for acceptance and approval. I believe that's what made this woman go back for another man and for another man. She was thrown out from the one before, and then she went for another one, and then went for another one. She had an unhealthy appetite. Rejection leaves a hole in your life. I think that appetite was fed by the emptiness and the loneliness in her heart. She really desired to be satisfied and filled. And she went for relationships with men to try and fill that. It didn't work. This man didn't work. This man didn't work. This man didn't work. She kept on going. She was very intemperate. How many of you know what her response was when Jesus approached her? The very last response. What was it? Anybody? You're not going to be rejected if you're wrong. What was it? Yes. Yes, that's one. It's not quite the one I was looking for. Remember, we are looking at facing rejection triumphantly, and you're fine. That's okay. I was wrong once today too. If you look at John 4, verse 39, it says, This was after she spoke with Jesus. This is what happened. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." What had happened in her heart? Had she received Christ? She testified of Christ in the city. The entire city, let's just say Harlan, would come out here. That's just a small little town. They would come out here and testify of Christ because one of us went in there and told everybody that Christ told me all I ever did, and I confessed my sins. Everybody in this little town, this Samaritan town, knew that she was into sin. That was no secret. She believed on Christ, and then the whole city came out and wanted to see Christ because something changed in this lady's life. Something changed. She got free of her problem. I believe she did. The next one, let me back up just a little bit. This Samaritan woman did something that is very vital when we become free from rejection. That is, she started serving. The way she served was she told everybody that she met the joy that was in her heart. She was serving Christ in that manner. She was witnessing. She was giving of herself. She was telling everybody what Christ did in her life. Joseph. Everybody knows the story of Joseph. I have a little bit of an idea that is not in the Bible about Joseph, but he was loved more of his parents than all of his other brothers were. What happens, I don't want you to raise your hand, but if you have a child that you love more, or if there's a child here that is loved more by his parents than any of the other children, imagine what would happen to that child. There are a couple words that would probably sum up what he would become. I think he would become spoiled, and he would act like a brat. I think that's what his brothers, his other 11 or 12 brothers, felt when he came and related those dreams to him, where he was supposed to be, you know, the center figure, the most prominent figure, and then they were all bowing down to him. Here is our little brother. He always brags about himself. He's such a brat. Dad gives him everything he wants to. And then he has these dreams and tells us that we're all going to bow down to him. How many of you boys or girls would fall for that if that was your brother or sister? Probably wouldn't believe it. You'd probably think he's just puffed up, just being a brat, really. I'm sorry to use that word, but I think it fits quite well. So his brothers decided, they developed a conspiracy against him. They decided they're going to, well, you know the story how he got to his brothers. They're going to sell him. First of all, they were going to kill him, then they decided to sell him. They sold him. That's rejection. He probably already felt it from his brothers before that. Before he even went, he may have felt a lot of fear of what's going to happen if I go there. They sold him, which is rejection. He came to Pharaoh, worked for Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh rejected him after he was falsely accused. I'm thinking that some of the things that happened to him in Pharaoh's house, when he was rejected there, he was put into prison, forgotten there by the baker and the butler, those things that were happening in his life, I believe God put there to test him. Is this man, Joseph, going to act like a brat again? How is he going to respond to these testings? Is he going to stay pure? What is he going to do when he goes to prison and then gets forgotten there? How is he going to respond? God knew. Deep in God's heart, he knew, here is a man that I really need for the furtherance of my kingdom. But he has such an unrefined character. But I need him. He has some things that I need, and he was testing him. And that's how he did it. He went to Pharaoh. Well, first he was sold. He went to Pharaoh, went to prison, was forgotten there. Then his brothers came, and he recognized his brothers, but his brothers didn't recognize him. Can you imagine not seeing your brothers for a long time, having been rejected by them, having experienced prison and all kinds of rejection, then your blood brothers come and they don't recognize you? It would be rejection. I don't understand why he tested his brothers. I don't understand all of that. But the point I want to make is, see what he did. I think at that point, he had forgiven his brothers. I think at that point, the rejection that he could have harbored and felt in his life, the way that Saul and Absalom and Esau did, that destroyed their lives, I think at that point, he had forgiven that. He had repented of that. What did he do? He served them. He served them. He gave them food. He gave them food to take back to his father. He served them. He loved them. So what do you do if you struggle with rejection? What do you do if you struggle with being controlling or intemperate? Or what if you struggle with rebellion? How do you respond? Or what if you feel worthless and inadequate? You've been born again, but you still struggle with these things, these thoughts. How are you going to deal with them? What if they just overpower you and you can't? Here's another example that happened to me. One morning, I had made my schedule for the day, and I thought my dad knew what I was planning on doing. And then he gave me something else to do, and it just totally, it made me feel so worthless and inadequate. And maybe none of you can identify with some of these things, but apply it to whatever fits your life, I guess. And I just went to my room and found a scripture verse and wrote it on a piece of paper, stuck it in my pocket, and by about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was feeling a little better again. And I memorized that verse and said it over and over. My wife and I struggled with rejection, after we were married. It affected our relationship with each other, affected our relationship with God, affected our relationship with our parents, our children. And just a very short testimony of what we did when we recognized it as something. If someone came up to us and we were wondering whether they're accepting us or loving us, then we felt like we were being rejected. We wondered those things. We started kneeling down beside our bed and repenting and telling God we're sorry and asking Him to fill our hearts with love and to not let those evil imaginations continue in our hearts. We told God we're sorry, and we asked Him to in the blood of Jesus, just cleanse our hearts and to keep these evil thoughts and imaginations out of our lives. That was the beginning of victory for us. That was the beginning of walking out of that rejection. We found freedom. The first time we found freedom, it was overwhelming. And then bit by bit, as scenarios came up, maybe a brother said something to me, or maybe my dad said something to me, or my mother said something to me, and it took me down again. We would kneel down beside our bed or in the living room or wherever. We'd again repent. It's not, I guess I want to emphasize this. It's not what the others did to me. It's what I received from Satan and believed it. That's what we need to repent of. It doesn't matter what others do. We can be free. It's when I receive, it can be a lie or it can be the truth. When I receive it and allow it to destroy my peace between me and God, it's my sin. And I need to repent. And we found freedom. We praise the Lord for that. You take up your cross daily. Like I said, if something comes against you, you kneel down and pray. That's your cross. Take it. Endure it as a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ. It's not always easy. It can be very difficult. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. This war is not with knives, spears, guns. It's spiritual. It's prayerful. That's the war we're in. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. We cast down the imaginations. We reject those imaginations. and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Something else that happens when we're dealing with rejection is our life. We usually look at ourselves as better than others because we don't want to be lower than others. And we bring those thoughts into captivity and to the obedience of Christ. And having in readiness a revenge, to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I'm going to read the rest of that portion of Scripture. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Remember, when you receive those imaginations, that is from the devil. Even if they're true, it's from the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Take on the whole armor of God. Take on truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith. Take on the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. And this is a very powerful tool. Pray for your brothers and sisters. Whoever hurts you, whoever rejects you, pray for them. Praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's a very important, very powerful tool to gain victory, is pray for whoever's hurting you and for those around you. Now, I have a couple more examples. If you look at the life of Jesus, when he was born, there was no room for him. There was no room in the inn. He had to go to the barn to be born. Herod tried to kill him before he was 2 years old. So as a very young infant, Jesus was rejected, majorly rejected. Today, if you follow at all any statistics of how people respond, kind of the psychological statistics and spiritual statistics of children that are born out of wedlock and so forth, they experience a lot more emotional difficulties and spiritual difficulties, relational problems. Jesus was, he was in every one of those categories. He could have had a lot of those problems, and he may have. In Matthew 8, verse 28, he cast out some devils, and the whole town came out against him. He cast them out. They went into some swine, and the swine disappeared over the cliff out into the sea. The whole town came out and told him, "Get out of here. We don't want you here. Just disappear." That's rejection. He was teaching in Luke 4, 28, he was teaching in the synagogue. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with wrath against him. They didn't like him. They pushed him out. And it actually says that they took him out and wanted to take him up on a high hill. And it doesn't finish it necessarily, but I'm assuming they wanted to push him over the edge to kill him. That's kind of the picture I get there. Can you imagine, you congregation, can you imagine if Brother Steve, this was a scenario in for Jesus. Can you imagine if Brother Steve, as the leader here, would come and slap you in the face, spit on you, whack you, mock you? Can you imagine that? That's what happened to Jesus. Jesus endured that. These religious leaders were very possibly, he knew them by name. He may have walked down the street with them, discussed maybe some political matters with them. He knew them personally. These men that did that to him weren't just men that, strangers. They weren't just enemies to him in the sense they didn't know who they were. It was reality. They whipped him, hated him, spit on him, slapped him. Just imagine your spiritual leaders here doing that to you. What did Jesus do? Jesus' response to that was, when he went to the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Those words changed life for you and me. If he wouldn't have said that, if he wouldn't have had that in his heart, probably none of us would be here today. We would not have joy in our hearts. We would not have peace in our hearts. We would have no purpose in life. There would be a lot of things in our lives that would be totally different. Had Jesus failed the test of rejection, had he not forgiven the people that were rejecting him. There's another side to this. If we receive rejection in our hearts, if we start going down the road of being controlling, being manipulating, feeling worthless and inadequate, if we go down the road of rebellion, Jesus is still beside the Father saying, Father, just forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't totally understand that they can just get forgiveness from me. They're not realizing that I have power over everything that they're feeling. Just be patient, God. Be patient, Father. I'll teach them. I'll help him. I'll show them my blood. I'll show them what I did. That's for us today. Jesus is still saying that for us. His arms are still on the cross for us. If we have, I shouldn't say it quite like that. He has still suffered for us. He has risen. He's a living Savior. I didn't intend to say it quite like that. He has risen, and there is power for us to overcome that. But he's still pleading with the Father. He's our advocate. He's doing that for us if we feel those things. Are those words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, are they going to change your future? Or are you going to continue walking in rejection? How are we going to relate from now on? Are we going to relate in rejection? Are we going to continue receiving it? Or will it change our future? I would like to go back to the Garden of Eden. There is another huge example of our Father in heaven that I think is a very beautiful example. If you remember what I described about Eve, she rejected God. She embraced counsel from Satan. She wanted glory that wasn't supposed to be hers, which is rejecting God. If you remember that she rejected God, you know how God responded? God came down. Eve did not do anything. Neither did Adam do anything, and God came down and wanted to accept them. He came down and wanted to serve. He wanted to serve these people that rejected them. He made clothes for them. They withdrew themselves from God. They went to hide in the bushes. God went to find them. God is still looking for us today. If we find ourselves withdrawing from God or withdrawing from our brothers or our wives or our children, or children, if you are having struggles with your parents, God is looking for you. If you have withdrawn yourself, God is looking for you. And he will find you if you open your heart to him. He made clothes for them. He served them. He loved them. He brought a Savior for us. That's God. That's our mighty God. In Ephesians 1, there's some very blessed scriptures there that tell us God's heart for his children. And I would like us to capture what God wants for us, and then we can turn around and do it for God. God serves us, we serve him. And we serve him by serving each other, serving the poor and needy, serving each other in the church, serving people that are in need. That's how we serve the Lord here. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, if you remember, we have all rejected God. We have all received counsel from Satan at times. And God is saying he still wants to bless us with all spiritual blessings. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. I don't know how many of you are familiar with adoption, but most individuals or most parents that adopt children have a choice whether they want to adopt that child or not. God chose us. He wasn't forced to love us. He wasn't forced to have us as his children. He chose us. He really wanted us. According to the good pleasure of his will. And God is a very pleasurable, joyous God. It's according to that pleasure that he wants us. To the praise of his glory, of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved which is Christ Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in him gathered together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You may need to study that portion of Scripture a bit. There is a lot of acceptance there. There is a lot of love. There's a lot of reason to trust God in this portion of Scripture. I wish I would have time to just express all of it. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. It's very beautiful how God wants to receive us, and we can receive each other in the same manner. May God bless you. Is it okay if we sing a song right now? Okay. In the Hymns of the Church, number 495. 495. Could someone get the pitch for that? Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and press the battle o'er the night and skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be heard. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Oh, glorious victory that overcomes the world. His banner over us is love, our sword, the word of God. We tread the road, the saints above, with shouts of triumph trod. By faith they like a whirlwind's breath swept on o'er every field. The faith by which they conquer death is still our shining shield. Faith is the victory. That overcomes the world. On every hand the foe we find, drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind, and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt above. The earth shall tremble 'neath the tread, and echo with our shout. Faith is the victory. Overcomes the world. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given,
Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light our hearts with love aflame will vanquish all the hosts of night in Jesus' conquering name. Faith is the victory. Victory, oh glorious victory that overcomes the world.
Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being with us today. We thank you for your love toward us. We thank you that you've accepted us in Jesus. You've accepted us in the Beloved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming to earth to redeem us, to take our sins upon yourself and to rise up from the grave so that we can be victorious, Lord. We thank you for the victory in Jesus. We thank you that you have set an example, that we have words written in the Bible, in your word, your own precious words, Jesus. We thank you for those. They're dear to us. Lord, help us and give us strength to endure as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, as someone that is willing to fight whatever it takes to go on with Christ, to take the banner high and to stay faithful, to have faithful hearts that endure until the end. Lord, we thank you for the congregation here, for all of us as brothers and sisters. May you unite our hearts in Christ. May you unite our lives as you have come down and united us in Jesus. Father, I just thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of being with this congregation today. Thank you for their hospitality. May you bless them. May you reward them for that. Also, Lord, I pray that you would be with our brothers and sisters in other congregations today. Some of them may be on their own in different places of the world. Whatever situation they're in, Lord, may you be with them. That we have brothers and sisters that are suffering, physically suffering and enduring pain for the love they have in their heart for you, Lord. May you just give them strength, Lord. And Father, may you give us the strength to withstand lukewarmness, to withstand a casual drifting away from your desires and your heart. Give us strength, Lord. It takes tremendous strength and courage and love for you to continue and to be faithful. And I just pray that you would give us that endurance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.